questions about the creeds, in particular the Nicene Creed. So I'm primarily going to talk about the Nicene Creed tonight. I'll hopefully talk for about 30 minutes. We'll take a break, and then Kelly's going to share a little bit on our preaching and why and how we do what we're preaching. I really would like there to be questions. So at any point, if I say something that you have a question about, I think it'd actually be better to just shoot your hand up and let's do the question right then rather than waiting for the end. So I'll try to pause here and there, but if at any point you have questions, just shoot your arm up and we'll do those. Okay, so first, what are creeds? And in a nutshell, creeds are concise summaries of the faith. They were designed originally for new believers to memorize so they could have a in-the-heart understanding of the crucial and central aspects of the faith. You can't ask a new believer to memorize the whole Bible or memorize even a gospel, but you can ask them to memorize a short statement of the key pieces of the faith. It's important to say that creeds are not a substitute for the Bible, and I'll elaborate on that a little bit. They are summaries of biblical ideas, and not even all biblical ideas. But, again, they are concentrated and unifying essentials. We've said this before, but I want to reiterate it again. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed have a central focus and exercise a lot of their words on Jesus and his ministry and his identity. And again, I'll try to elaborate tonight on the difference between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They both focus on Jesus and who he was, and they both have this order of talking about God, the Father, the Creator, about Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. So both of them have this skeleton that is Trinitarian. And that order is really important because it's a biblical order. In the Bible, if you were just reading the Bible for the first time, you would know about God. You would not necessarily know about Jesus until you get to the New Testament. You might think about the Holy Spirit, but that order of Father, Son, and Spirit is the order in which the Bible slowly unveils who God is over time. So the next thing I want to do is talk about creeds in Scripture. And what I want to say is that there are creed-like statements all over the Bible. And I'm going to give a couple of examples, Old Testament, and then actually a bunch of examples, New Testament, because I think those are very helpful. So the most famous example of creeds or creed-like statements in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. We say it all the time, or we call it the Shema, because the first word is hear, the Hebrew word hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Notice, so the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is a statement of who God is, and it is a statement of how then to live in response to who God is. And at least by the New Testament, at least by Jesus' day, Jewish believers were reciting the Shema morning and evening as a part of their prayer. So it was a kind of a creed-like statement. It was a succinct statement of who God was and how they should live in response. I think that another example of something like a creed-like statement is the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, all right? Because it is a very succinct statement of who God is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And then it goes on into the commandments. You shall have no other God before me. So both of them are dense and condensed and memorized. Something very often that Old Testament believers memorized. So those are creed-like statements in the Old Testament. I want to look at a handful in the New Testament, and you may want to flip to these if you have your Bible. So I'll write the references up as I go. The first one is 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a very short one. Some of these are very short. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Now, as Paul starts to say it, it's clear he's about to unfold sort of a saying that everybody knows, right? This is a saying that is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. The actual statement is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds this little statement on the end, of whom I am the chiefest. Most people don't think that the creed-like statement was that part. That's Paul sort of riffing and saying, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. But the creed-like statement is, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's a nice summary of what Jesus came to do. All right, so it's another example. And it's pretty clear that Paul is referring to something that Timothy is aware of, right? He's referring to a statement that is being used or has been used. The next reference is far more interesting because I think it looks a lot like the Apostles' Creed, a little bit more like it, and that is 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, in Greek, it's even more evident how rhythmic and poetic it is, how it's clear that it's something that was meant to be memorized, maybe something they sang, but certainly something that they were familiar with. And notice, too, let me read it again, it sort of proceeds through the incarnation, the resurrection, Pentecost, and Jesus' ascension. So let me read it again and listen to the sort of narrative as it unfolds. He was manifested in the flesh, that's the incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit, probably the resurrection, seen by angels. Remember all the angels in the resurrection accounts at various points along the way. Proclaimed among the nations, probably Pentecost and the book of Acts. Believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So that's another example of a creed-like statement, something we think the early church memorized, recited, maybe even sung in their worship services. Maybe the most important and the most famous comes in two places, but I'll mention one. It's Romans 10:9. And it is the statement that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But the statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, is probably the most compact creedal statement in the New Testament. If you want the most in-a-nutshell statement of Christian belief, it's that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to emphasize that when Paul says that, he means two things, both the authority of Jesus, but also that Jesus shares in the divine name. Because Lord was the shorthand in the Old Testament for God's name as revealed to Moses at the burning bush, all right? And in other places, it's clear that when Paul uses that word, he is saying that Jesus shares in God's nature, shares in God's being. So that statement, Jesus is Lord, is packed, okay? And again, one way to think about the Apostles' Creed is, well, unpack that further for us, Paul. And then the Nicene Creed, let's unpack it even further. The last one I'll reference is maybe the most interesting. Did I say this was the most interesting? This one is the most interesting, I think. It's 1 Corinthians 8:6. Let me read it, and you tell me what it sounds like from the Old Testament. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. What does that sound like? Well, it definitely sounds like the Nicene Creed, but does it sound like anything from the Old Testament? Paul is here riffing on the Shema. Paul is here using the Hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he is meditating on the fact that we have come to discover that in the Old Testament it says, you shall love the Lord your God, you shall love YHWH, God's name, your God. And here he says, we have one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. See what he's doing there? Paul has come to understand because of what God has done in history that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is not denying what Jews believed that God is one, but now he's understanding, wow, God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but that's what's going on. So it's a very deliberate reference to the Shema that Paul is using here. Okay, so that's what creeds are, where they appear in Scripture. Now I want to talk about maybe the time between the the New Testament and the Apostles' Creed as we have it and the Nicene Creed. And what we see is a growing articulation, a growing clarity, a growing expansion of that very fundamental statement, Jesus is Lord, right? So if I were to start with some New Testament creedal statements, and then I'll proceed from there. So we have Jesus is Lord. I didn't mention this a minute ago, but we could then mention the Philippians hymn, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who is in the form of God, but thought not equality of God, something to be grasped, and it proceeds through Jesus' incarnation and resurrection. So we get this gradual expansion, more information, more understanding as time goes by. And then when we proceed to the post-New Testament period of time, I want to read something from a church father named Irenaeus. And I don't know if you can read that now. So let me just read this and see what you notice. The church, though dispersed throughout the world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith: in one God, the Father Almighty, who made heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them, in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the coming and the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the bodily ascension into heaven of Christ Jesus our Lord and his coming from heaven in glory to sum up all things and to raise all flesh of mankind, that every knee should bow and that he may execute the last judgment on all. Can everybody see how that's a natural next step, a natural further articulation from the New Testament? It doesn't add anything, but it's laying it out in a particular order that is a bridge to what emerges in the Apostles' Creed. Does that make sense? All right. So that's somewhere in the 160s, 170s that Irenaeus says that. All right. And then we get the Apostles' Creed, and then we get the Nicene Creed, which is a further, I'm going to explain where the Nicene Creed comes from tonight. So that's the next thing I'm going to do, the background of the Nicene Creed. So start with this. We have about 300 years of Christians worshiping Jesus as divine, right? Trusting in Jesus for salvation, praying to Jesus. We have the New Testament taking shape and being collected, and the basic core of the New Testament being recognized pretty early by about the 160s and 170s. So the worship of Jesus is right there from the beginning. But then the term Trinity is not used, but the concept is there. Again, we see it in some of these statements. We see this understanding that Jesus is divine, that the Holy Spirit is divine, and we believe in one God all through the New Testament and all through the worship and the prayers of the New Testament. So for all this time, there is the worship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then, in about 318... and I'm going to write this name on the board because there's a lot of confusing names. A priest in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius. He's wrestling with scriptures, and he says, actually, I think we've got it wrong. I think we've got Jesus wrong. He presents an understanding of Jesus that's a little bit more like the God of the philosophers. It's a little bit simpler to understand. And he basically says of Jesus that he was created by God. All right, that Jesus was, he's less than God. Jesus himself says, you know, the Father's greater than I. So Arius's conclusion is that Jesus was created. He's the best of all creation, but nonetheless, he's a creature. And he had this little statement that he turned into a jingle, which apparently was really catchy in Greek, and it was, there was a time when he was not. Right? That doesn't sound very catchy in English, but his teaching took off like wildfire in Egypt. His own bishop in Alexandria said, hey, you got to stop that. That's not what we believe. That's not what we've taught. But his position took off really rapidly. All right. So again, he teaches there was a time when God was not. And I'll just comment here that it's very common throughout history for misunderstandings of who Jesus is to crop up. All right. The Mormons teach, they don't teach that Jesus was divine like the New Testament does. deism came along in the 18th century and said, no, Jesus is not God, right? Our own Thomas Jefferson cut up the Gospels to cut out all the references to Jesus as divine. It's a common temptation, and it pops up again and again. Well, it popped up most famously or most infamously here with Arius. So here's the question. If Jesus is a creature, what's really at stake? All right, what's at stake? Well, the church almost unanimously throughout the ancient world said everything is at stake. If Jesus is a creature, very, very important, crucial matters are at stake. Number one, idolatry, and number two, our salvation. All right, and let me elaborate on what I mean by that. In the New Testament, you see the disciples worshiping Jesus. Many disciples in various times worshiping Jesus. Maybe most famously at the end of Matthew, the disciples worship him. Now remember, what do angels do when humans bow down and worship them? Stop it. Don't do it. Quit it, right? Jesus doesn't do that. So they're worshiping Jesus. The worst sin in the Old Testament is idolatry. And idolatry can be very clearly defined this way: worshiping a creature. Doesn't matter how good it is, doesn't matter if it's an exalted angel, that's idolatry. So if we worship Jesus, if in the New Testament disciples worship Jesus, and he's a creature, that's idolatry. Our worship of Jesus is idolatry. All right, so that's at stake. It's crucial that Jesus is not a creature. But the second thing, and maybe more importantly, is only God can save. Only God can save. If we claim that Jesus saves and he is a creature, he cannot save. All right? So what's at stake in what Arius is saying? Well, Jesus was created. There was a time when he didn't exist. Our salvation and the worst sin you could possibly commit. All right? It is crucial to understand this, and it was crucial at the time to deal with this, all right? So enter Emperor Constantine. Everybody knows him as the first emperor to affiliate with Christianity. People debate whether he was really a sincere Christian or not. We can get into that if y'all really want to, but I just want to cue this up by noting that persecution was sporadic from the time of the New Testament until this time. It wasn't everywhere all the time. People, Christians, weren't being thrown to the lions all the time, but there were flare-ups all over the empire for various reasons. However, in 303, the Emperor Diocletian issued an empire-wide mandate for Christian persecution, and it is the worst one. All right, it went on for almost a decade. In this persecution, he sought out leaders of the church because, after all, they're running the show. He arrested and tortured them to get them to deny the faith. If they didn't, they were executed. They went for Christian books. They made Christian leaders turn in their scriptures so that they could be destroyed. There was a large and widespread persecution of Christians around the empire. Again, some places worse, some places better, but it was empire-wide, and it was for a long time. And then, in 312... Constantine becomes emperor. He has a battle in which he's convinced God has told him to put a sign of Jesus on his shields, the Kairo, which is the first two letters of Jesus' name in the Greek alphabet. He has a victory in this battle. He's convinced that the God of the Christians has somehow communicated to him. And in 312, he issues the Edict of Milan, which gave official toleration to Christianity. So I want you to imagine the scenario: a decade of terrible persecution, a decade of torture, a decade, by the way, when many Christians denied the faith under torture or under the fear of torture. I mean, it was a really rough time. And then all of a sudden, total clemency. All right, Christianity is now tolerated. All right, it was a major, major shift. Say what you will about Constantine, this was a very important turn. Constantine, again, I guess I do need to say what I think. I think Constantine eventually became a sincere believer. I think he had a pretty young understanding of the faith at this stage, but his hope was that this faith that he had sort of started to be interested in would unite the empire, And then he hears about this Arius and this fight about the nature of Jesus. And he's concerned. He's like, I thought this was going to be this faith that would unite the empire, and now it looks like there's this big divide among them. So he communicates with all of the leaders of the church that he can, and he says, guys, you need to figure this out. I will pay for you to come to Nicaea, and I will pay for you to gather, and I'm going to sponsor this thing where you get together, and guys, I want you to figure it out so that we can be on the same team. Does that make sense? So in 325, 318 bishops from really far and wide, all right, one, the furthest that I'm aware of is from Spain at the time. They convene in Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's the modern town of Iznik. They convene at the Council of Nicaea, and again, he opens the ceremony. There was one bishop who had had his eye removed during the tortures, and the story is that Constantine came up and kissed his eye socket, all right, as a way to honor him. So he showed a lot of honor to these bishops. He said, please figure this out. He didn't have a vote or a say in the proceedings, but he did host them. And so these 318 bishops, they all gather to address the teaching of Arius and to decide how to respond to them. The short version of this event is that 316 of the 318 bishops condemned Arius's teaching. They said, this is not what the apostles taught. This is not what's in Scripture. This is not what we've believed from the beginning. The creed that we have, the basics of the creed that we have that were given there, there was one term that they introduced, and it's the term that often gets translated same substance, or same being. Sometimes it's essence. They introduced this term as crucial, that whatever God is, Jesus shares. Right? Whatever his nature, Jesus shares it. He is decidedly not a creature. Now, some people say, well, you know, how many people, anybody read the Dan Brown books? Or seen the movie? I mean, Dan Brown wrote, what was the name of those? The Da Vinci Code, all right? So Dan Brown has a popular version of the idea that Constantine created the idea of Jesus as God. This was a political move to suppress all these other more enlightened versions of Christianity. And at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine sort of politically manipulated all that. The history doesn't bear that out, all right? Actually, the outcome of the Nicene Council wasn't really what Constantine wanted. He would have preferred a far more wobbly, loosey-goosey, sort of can't we all just get along and not fight about all these theological issues. He would have preferred that, all right? It would have been far more fitting to his agenda of unity than what he got. So Constantine didn't really get the thing he wanted. He got the Nicene Creed, all right? For those leaders, again, the gospel was at stake. All right, our salvation is at stake if Jesus is not God. Okay, how are we doing? Questions? I'm about halfway through. Yes.
I'm just curious. So 318 bishops, is that like elders of churches,
kind of like acts? Yeah, so okay, that's an important question. Did everybody hear that? 318 bishops, what were those bishops? By this point, in the New Testament, it's pretty clear that elder, bishop, and overseer are all the same thing. They're different terms for the same thing. As time went by, it emerged that one guy, one elder, emerged as the leader over all the churches in a given city in the outlying area. All right, so these bishops were leaders of the Christian community in a city in its outlying area. So we'd have the Bishop of Cordoba, the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Ephesus. All right, there's many historians think, for example, Timothy was the first bishop of Ephesus. All right, an elder who was the leader over all the leaders in the church. Okay, who uses the Nicene Creed? Who accepts the Nicene Creed? Well, again, I think I've said this before. The Nicene Creed is the most widely adhered to of the creeds, more widely adhered to than the Apostles' Creed. Catholics, Orthodox, and most Protestants adhere to it. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other groups reject it, And again, it has to do with how they view Jesus. Many believe in it whether or not they recite it. So there are many Protestant groups that don't necessarily recite it in their worship, but they do believe in it. All right. So it's become this important unifying statement for Christians. All right, the next thing I want to say, is it authoritative? And this is an important question. Is it authoritative? And if so, how? Well, I want to introduce a way to understand this that Martin Luther articulated. And it has to do with the idea of an authority or a norm. Okay, a norm, an authority, a standard. Right? Norms are authorities, right? Did I say norm? I spelled it right. All right, so norms. Martin Luther said this. He said that Scripture is the norm, you got to hang with me here, that norms all other norms. Okay? It's the norming norm, which just sounds like a guy. Okay? It is the standard that judges all other standards. All right? Everybody with me? In other words, it is the sole authority. What he said about the creeds, though, the Nicene Creed and other creeds, was that they are normed norms. Okay? What he means by that is they're authoritative, but not in the same way that the Scriptures are. They're dependent on and derivative from the Scriptures, but they are nonetheless authoritative in a subsidiary way. Does that make sense? Ask a question here because this is an important idea. All right? Yeah, the whole thing? Okay, so here's the whole thing again. The question is the Nicene Creed authoritative? I would say yes, but then the question is, how is it authoritative? Well, it's not authoritative in the same way that the Bible is. The Bible is the norming norm. It is the standard that judges all other standards, okay? Yes, the Nicene Creed is authoritative, but it's because it is judged by this greater standard, right? It is appreciated as an authoritative statement of important ideas in Scripture, not all the important ideas in Scripture, and it is judged by Scripture. Let me compare it to our songs we sing. How many people know not all of our songs are theologically as great as other of our songs? Okay, there's some songs that I've permanently banished because I don't think theologically they're not right. So the norming norm is Scripture, and singing something over and over becomes a kind of a norm. It teaches, right? What you sing is it teaches. It forms the way you think about God. And in this case, I've determined that certain of our songs that we have sung in the past, the norming norm says, oops, they're a little bit awry there. So let's not do that one. Does that make sense? All right, did that help, Maggie? Okay. Questions on that? Yeah. In a much lesser way than the creed. Yeah. I think are sermons authoritative? Okay, I would say that sermons are authoritative, but in a much lesser way, and the standard is always Scripture. So if Kelly, I'm going to use Kelly instead of myself, if Kelly gets up and preaches a sermon that is faithful to Scripture, it is authoritative in as much as it is faithful to Scripture. All right? His sermon is normed by Scripture, which is a smaller, yeah. Does that make sense?
It does. So then, but did you give it a hierarchy? Is the creed more authoritative than a sermon or a hymn?
Yeah, one argument for reciting a creed all the time is that if the sermon was meh, at least you have the gospel declared well in the creed in a way that Christians have recognized for 1,700 years. Kelly. Right.
My sermon doesn't really extend beyond.
Yeah. And what I would say, in just in terms of a hierarchy of songs, there are hymns that have emerged that have stood the test of time that are, you know, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was written by Martin Luther. Do y'all know Catholics love to sing it? That indicates to me that it has something about it that's resonant with Scripture, that's resonant with, you know, Christians everywhere. And by the way, there's hymns that we sing that are Catholic hymns, all right? I don't know if, you know, so there's this process by which I think over time there's this recognition. This is a faithful biblical psalm. Erica? Well, that's what I'm trying to do. Erica said, maybe define authoritative, and that's exactly what I'm trying to do, all right? So if you think, so again, for the Catholic Church, what is authoritative is Scripture and tradition, all right? We would weigh tradition less. It's not that we reject tradition, it's that Scripture's got to norm tradition. And what's happened in church history and what the Protestant reformers were doing is saying, we've gotten away from the norm here. We need to let the norm judge us. So let me introduce another phrase that you should know. Reformed and always reforming. Now, by reformed, I don't mean, we could say it this way, normed and always being normed. Okay? Because what we're saying is we always want the Word of God to judge us and shape us and form us. And we want it to correct us and bring us back on track, right? So norm is another way of saying standard or authority. Okay, I don't want to belabor this too far. This has been the most questioned. So any other questions before I move on? And then we'll maybe take a break or see how we're doing. Oh, yes, yeah, sorry. So the Apostles' Creed. What would I say about the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed wasn't sufficient to answer Arius' question. If you read through the Apostles' Creed with Arius' question in mind, it doesn't really help you answer it, right? It doesn't say, no, Arius, he was not created. And that's why. So, again, if you go through line by line through the two, they're very, very similar, right? In their outline. But the Nicene Creed, we could say, is more articulate, has more to say about Jesus. God of God, very, very God of very God, light of light, of one substance with the Father, of one nature or being with the Father. Yes? Yeah, so the question is, was Arius the first, or did he just popularize something that was going on? And I think we can say that all along the way, there had been various things said about Jesus that were rejected by the church. I think one way of putting it is that Arius was the most successful. His teaching got a lot of attention and a lot of followers. So there were other things that had been said before and continue to be said, things like, well, God is one, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different manifestations of the same God. Almost like the Greek gods changing their, right, their appearance. That was rejected. No. Look at the baptism of Jesus. You have the Father speaking, you have the Spirit coming down, you have the Son. We can't say that. Others said Jesus only seemed to be, to have a body, because it was a prejudice against bodies. You know, God would never take on a body, right? So there were lots of different heresies. Arius's was the most successful at this point. The most, and it, not, I mean, a lot of those groups broke away from Christianity. They were not a part of, you know, mainstream Christianity. This one threatened to be a part of mainstream Christianity, which is why the church addressed it. Yes, so the Nicene Creed does, sorry, no. No. The Apostles' Creed emerges particularly in the West in the 3rd century, so in the 200s. And it is primarily, and this is an important distinction, it was primarily something believers recited at baptism when they went down into the waters. They memorized that, they were baptized, they rejected the devil, and they recited the creed. The Nicene Creed, so that's why typically in the Apostles' Creed it says, I believe. In the Nicene Creed, typically it says, we believe. because it was a statement of solidarity among Christians, and it was usually used in worship. Okay, a few more things I want to hit. The next thing I want to do is address some of the more difficult phrases. These were some questions that people had, lines that may be controversial or hard to understand. The first one is, begotten, not made. All right, how many people read that and go, what does that mean? Begotten, not made. All right, what is the difference between begetting and making? So in human reproductive biology, we had an old verb that we don't use anymore. Women conceive, what do men do? They beget. All right, that was just the old-fashioned way of saying a man's role in creating the next generation. So when we think of humans, we think a husband or a man begets a child, but he makes a house or a painting or a chair, all right? It's the difference between reproducing something of like to yourself and making something that is not yourself, that is not like yourself, all right? It's a manufactured thing. C.S. Lewis uses the image in Mere Christianity, which, by the way, Mere Christianity is really an exposition. He doesn't say any of this, but it's really an explanation of the Nicene Creed, especially at the end of it, Mere Christianity. So he compares it to making a toy and the promise in the gospel that this toy that's a made thing can become a begotten thing through the gospel, right? So where does this term come from? This is a really biblical term. In John 1:14 and 18 and in other places, Jesus is called the only begotten of the Father, okay? He is the only one who is of the same substance as the Father. Now, we also have to keep in mind, when I say beget, that's human begetting. Divine begetting is not like that. It's not like Zeus, right? But whatever nature God the Father has, he shares with Jesus, all right? So Jesus is from the Father. He shares the same nature as the Father. Christians over time, eventually, because of Arius, said, and this happened before time, all right? In fact, the church fathers say repeatedly things like, there was never a time when God was not Father, and there was never a time in response to Arius when the Son was not a Son. All right, that relationship is eternal. There was never a time when the Son did not exist. All right, I'm going to stop on that one. Does that help? Questions about that one? Right, if you read the whole of John 1, right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, you could say a similar thing. God was never without His Word, right? His communication, His thought. So, all of that is in John 1, and especially here. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. No one's ever seen God, but God, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained God or made God known. All right. We good? All right, next one. This comes up a lot. Catholic and apostolic. Okay, Catholic and apostolic. Catholic is a Greek word, and it means universal. All right, and we have it lowercase because it does not mean Roman Catholic. In fact, I would argue that the Roman Catholic Church as such didn't even exist at the time. Catholics would argue with me on that point, but I would say what we know of or what we call the Roman Catholic Church today wasn't even around as such at the time of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. So Catholic just means universal. It just means the church everywhere, all right? Apostolic means what the apostles taught. What the apostles taught, all right? There was a legend, we don't think it's true, but there was a legend that the Apostles' Creed is called the Apostles' Creed because one of the 12 apostles dictated each line. You know, they kind of went around and said, what do you want to add? And that's not probably what happened. But what we mean by apostolic is it's consistent. You could say it this way. It's consistent with the New Testament. It's consistent with the gospel accounts that we see in the New Testament. All right? Apostolic. Baptism for the remission of sins. Is that a hiccup for anybody? For some people, that's a hiccup. Baptism for the remission of sins. Some people feel like it says too much about baptism. Right, that's saying too much about baptism. The problem is that the line is straight from Scripture. All right, it comes from Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Right? So that line, baptism for the remission of sins, is straight out of Scripture. We can talk about what Peter meant by that, but at the very least we can say this is a line that's not crazy because it's from the Bible. I hesitate to bring this one up, but I have to bring it up because it really does feel like it gets into the weeds. But it is a controversy that came up with the Nicene Creed called the Filioque Clause, the Filioque Controversy. Raise your hand if you know Latin. Marcel, LLS. What does Filioque mean?
And from the Son.
And the Son. Okay? It says Latin teacher, right? So what happened is, for various reasons, the Western Church felt like they needed to say something about the Holy Spirit. In the Nicene Creed, it says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, yes? And they said, well, but, you know, in Acts it says that Jesus ascended and the Father gave him the Holy Spirit and he gave the Holy Spirit, so we should say, and he came from the Holy Spirit as well, all right? Now, again, I don't necessarily want to get into the weeds on this. The controversy around this was that the Western Church added it to the creed without a council, without gathering with Christian leaders from around the entire Christian world, like the Council of Nicaea, and saying, hey, guys, we probably ought to add this. They just added it sort of ad hoc, all right? And so it's very controversial, all right? You'll notice that we don't say it, and it's in part to recognize the controversial nature of it. I think you could make a case for it. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Yeah, you'll often see that in a lot of the versions of the creed. All right, so I mention it because it's a controversial point, and if you don't have any questions about it, we'll proceed. I'm almost done. Ooh, it's a little bit more than I thought, but I'm still. How are we doing? Okay. One last one I want to mention, and this is actually from the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. All right, how many people ever ponder that one? All right, he descended into hell. Sometimes that has come to be preached. Maybe you've heard a sermon like this. Not only did Jesus die for your sins, but he suffered in hell for your sins. Anybody ever heard a sermon like that? Sometimes it's preached that way. I think that's wrong. I think it's important to say a few things. First, the original language said he descended to the dead. All right, it didn't mean hell like punishment. All right. And probably what's behind this is, remember the parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man? Both of them were in Sheol. They were in where the dead went before the time of Jesus. And that what the creed seems to be saying is that Jesus went there to get Abraham and other believers from the Old Testament and bring them with him, right? That is one take. Another take is simply that Jesus really died. Right? He experienced the fullness of what it means to be separated from God. I mean, he had the whole human experience from birth to death. He really died. He really went, he really entered into death. All right? For my part, I'm most convinced scripturally by that first notion that all the dead went to Sheol and that was somehow divided and that Jesus went and rescued those who were believers in the Old Testament in Jesus and brought them with him. If you read the Divine Comedy, Dante depicts this in a dramatic way. Okay, any questions on those hard lines? Yeah. Where physically? I don't know that it's a physical place. I think it's where the souls of those who have died go.
So Scripture says that God created heaven and earth.
Yep.
Well,
literally, I mean, in the imagination of Scripture, it's always down, right? It's always below in some sense. David talks about, descending, that you're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol, to death. And I think we need to understand it as probably immaterial. We can't, GPS our way to Sheol. Nor is heaven a physical place, right? What God wants to ultimately do is have heaven inhabit earth, right? But yeah, did that.
I think that's more of what I'm asking, less like the physical location, but is it created separately from those two
Yeah, I almost think that thinking in terms of modern physics and wormhole theory or something might be closer to the idea. We can't get there, right, except by death. And only Jesus can go there. Charles. So the question was Sheol a thing before the fall? And that enters into a big, huge question about, is death a part of God's original design? Like, would squirrels have died before Satan fell and mankind fell? And I'm not going to bite off that one. suffice it to say that I don't think death is God's design, right? And so I think that Sheol is a product of death and that it comes out of the fall. I don't think God was like, oh, I didn't anticipate that. But I do think that death and everything related to it is not God's design, right? Now, it has become tamed, right, by Jesus in his death and resurrection. But I don't think it was, yeah, so I think it's subsequent to that. Oh boy, we're getting lots of questions on this one.
Sorry.
Erica.
So, when you were saying that Jesus went and got Abraham and all the people before him, so in your mind, none of the believers in God were in heaven?
Correct.
Until Jesus came.
Correct.
And so there was this space where they were no longer alive.
Yep.
But were not yet in heaven.
Yep. So, Erica's asking, well, let me say, all right, what Erica is asking is, was there heaven before Jesus? Or did believers, were they with?
There was heaven, but they weren't
with. All right, so yeah, the question is, were the saints of the Old Testament, when they died, with God in heaven? And I think the answer is no. They weren't in judgment, but I do not think they were with God. Kelly. Yeah, so whatever we say about what happened with Samuel, he comes up from Sheol. Yeah. Sorry? Oh, yeah, we're getting into... So what about Enoch? I think Enoch is an exception. I think Elijah is an exception. Okay? I do. So let me go back and say, back to that line in the Creed. So there's a couple of places in Scripture that sort of seem to indicate what Christians have called the harrowing of hell, which is the idea that all the dead went to be in Sheol, there was a place for the righteous and there was a place for the unrighteous, and Jesus went and rescued the righteous and brought them to be in his presence. There's great religious art of Jesus grabbing Adam and Eve's... The gates of hell are kicked open, the gates of Sheol are kicked open, and Jesus is grabbing the hand of Adam and Eve and lifting them up from their grave. Like, that's an artistic depiction of that idea. Let me back up and say, I think there's two options for what the Creed means at that point. Either what I've been describing, the harrowing of hell, which I'm convinced by, but it's not a slam dunk in Scripture. So when it says in 1 Peter that he went and preached to those who were in prison, is that those in prison in sin on earth now, or is that those who have died, all right? It's debated by scholars. So the other option is Jesus just went fully into death. Those are the two options that I think are the most faithful to Scripture that you can work with about that line. And we have to admit that I don't think Scripture is as explicit on that point as we would like it to be. And yes, I do think that Elijah and Enoch were exceptions to that. Yeah, so the question is, I don't know if everybody could hear it. So, all right, before Jesus, we've sort of laid out what we think. What about after Jesus? I think the dead in Christ are with him. Paul says, I'm torn between the two, right? I could die and be with Jesus, which is so much better, or I could stay. And he says, I think I'm going to be staying, right? So Paul at least thinks that if he dies, he's going to be with Christ. All right. The main thing to say about that is that's not the final state. The final state is the resurrection of the dead and the renewal of creation. But yes, I think Scripture teaches the dead will be with Christ. The thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So I think the dead in Christ are with Christ. Yeah. Okay. Do we need a break? I've got 10 more minutes. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to plow through. All right. The next thing I want to talk about very briefly is repetition. This whole idea of, well, yeah, we say it over and over. Why would we do this repetition? You know, doesn't that become rote? Well, you know, what's the deal with all of that? So I want to talk about repetition for a minute because I think it's an important question. Or related to that, why do we say the Nicene Creed and not something in the Bible, right? Because after all, the Nicene Creed is not the Bible. It's biblical, but it's not the Bible. And the first thing I would say is, amen, we want Scripture in our worship. And hopefully you all have all noticed that we have more and more Scripture in our worship, and we intend to have more and more Scripture. We believe, you see that in the New Testament, you see that in the early church post the New Testament, the reading of Scripture in our gathered worship is key. So we want that, we want more and more of that. But there's a lot we do in our worship service that we don't balk at that is not the words of Scripture. I've already cited the songs we sing. All right, and we want to be thoughtful about our songs, but the songs that we sing, unless it's a Scripture song, they're not the Bible. All right, but we seem to think that's appropriate and that's okay. That's something we should do. Again, the sermon is not the Bible. Okay, it's human words that are hopefully inspired by the Holy Spirit, faithful interpretations of the Bible. So, obviously, we want these to be faithful to Scripture, but I would simply say that from the beginning, Christian worship has always involved the Scripture and human words that are a response to Scripture, whether it's songs or prayer or the sermons, etc. And the Bible itself, I would argue, seems to command in worship that there should be Scripture and then the teaching of Scripture. So in the Torah, it says that the priests should teach and explain to the people what God's commands mean, right? Or in Ezra when they come back, or in Nehemiah when they come back, they read the Scripture and then the priests were there to make clear the sense to the people. Those priest words weren't Scripture, but they were hopefully an unpacking of Scripture. All right, so that's my thought about the idea. Why do we recite something that's not Scripture? I say we do it all the time, and we need to be thoughtful about it, and we need to let Scripture norm it, but it's appropriate and even commanded in Scripture. How about repetition? Is that bad? I would argue that the Bible is full of repetition. All right, look at creation. God saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. All right, and I would suggest in the creation account in Genesis 1, you see God delighting, and we see this sort of daily repetition. We say things like amen all the time. There's that one Psalm, 136, and his mercy endureth forever. If you've ever done it, it's almost like a, you know, you just get in this zone when you're doing the repetition. The weekly round, right? Sabbath in the Old Testament, the Lord's Day in the New Testament. Regular gatherings of people, those are kinds of repetition. The writer of Hebrews says, meet together all the more. Okay, so I would suggest actually repetition is formative and important. All right, it's actually a God-given tool for the forming of his people. In Matthew, when Jesus is moving towards the Lord's Prayer, introducing the Lord's Prayer, he warns about empty phrases, or in the King James, vain repetition. So what is that? And might the Nicene Creed be that? I think in Jesus' context, what he's addressing is he says, they think they are heard for their many words, all right? It is the idea that a lot of verbiage, like just saying a lot and trying to be eloquent and piling up all this phraseology, maximum verbosity, is somehow going to get God's attention. That it's somehow going to be this sort of overpowering of God, maybe even to manipulate God to give you what you want. Sort of a muscular effort at persuading God to give you what you want. And Jesus says, don't do that. You don't need to do that. That's not what your Father is like. But notice what Jesus then goes on to say. Does that make sense? As I don't think Jesus is addressing repetition, per se. I think he's addressing this notion that lots and lots and lots of elaborate words are somehow going to get God's attention. By contrast, he gives us a simple prayer to actually repeat. All right, he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which I do think is something he wanted us to repeat, to literally repeat. In Luke 11, 2, when he introduces the Lord's Prayer there, he says, when you pray, say. Like he introduces it with, this is, I want you to repeat after me, if you will, okay? So I think that what Jesus does in introducing the Lord's Prayer is, you guys, you don't need to do all this piling up of words and trying to be eloquent to get God's attention. Let me say a couple things. First, your Father is not like that. He knows your needs before you bring them. You don't need to twist his arm to listen to you. Because of me, he will listen to you. And he sent me to bring you to him to pray. So first, he's commenting on what God is like. He doesn't need to be cajoled into listening to you. Second, he says your prayer can be simpler. Right? It doesn't need to be this elaborate thing. Because in Jesus, we have this special access to God the Father. So I think the Lord's Prayer is both, let me say this very clearly, both something that we should repeat together in prayer and a guide to prayer. So probably everybody's been taught one or the other. Just say it and that's it. Or, no, you're not supposed to say it like that. It's just an outline for prayer and it gives you this itinerary. First, worship God as your Father and then proceed through these various things. I want to say, yes, it's both, okay? Just let me call to mind to draw attention to the fact that I think it's something that we should say together. First of all, the first word or the second word, depending on which language you're working with, are. All right? Are. It's a corporate prayer. Okay? We're praying together. Second, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that's interesting about it is it's like a poem, which is something you should, it's designed, if you will, by Jesus. Think of it this way. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer poem designed by our Lord. And they're designed to be memorized, right? So that you can recite them. Much like the Shema, all right? It has a lot of the characteristics and qualities of the Shema. And again, I think it is a guide to prayer. You can study it and learn a lot of things about prayer by slowly studying it and meditating on that. Okay, repetition. With repetition, anytime we repeat something, there's a danger of it becoming empty and rote. Okay, how many people catch yourself doing something that you do on a routine basis, becoming empty and rote? I don't think this is an argument for not doing it. I think it's an argument for meaning it, for investing your heart and your faith in it, okay? You wouldn't stop saying thank you because you went, oh, I kind of didn't mean that. You would cultivate thanksgiving and say it with a thankful heart. You wouldn't stop telling your wife I love you because, oh, I didn't really feel that time. All right? Very often we say things in order to cultivate the feelings. Okay? I think that it speaks to the nature of who we are. What we say a lot sinks down into us if we will let it. Okay? So I think that it's just an argument that when we do things by repetition, we should be intentional. All right? I think the Nicene Creed should be devotional. It should be doxological. It should be a delight. All right? It is this glorious declaration of who God is, who God is whom we have come to trust. It is a statement and a celebration of our salvation. It is a statement of where all of history is going. And certainly sometimes, some nights, we're kind of cruise control through it. But I think I would just encourage us to stir up our hearts and be invested in it. Amen? I want to read this quote by G.K. Chesterton because it gets at what I'm trying to say much better than what I'm trying to say. Chesterton says this. This is from his book, Orthodoxy. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be an automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. All right, it speaks to the repetition we see in Scripture from Genesis to the end of Scripture. Okay, I'll end with 11 statements on the value of creeds, and then we can ask questions, take a break, and turn it over to Kelly. All right? Creeds give the church a clear, shared summary of what we believe. And we need that. All right? And by the way, that's good for us, and it's good for those who aren't believers, who come around. Number two, creeds teach the faith simply and memorably. Okay? They're short. They're concise. You can get through. Again, they don't cover absolutely everything, but they cover a lot. Three, creeds train us to focus on what is non-negotiable. Notice what is non-negotiable in, you know, there's a lot of debates we talked about in Romans. There's, you got to sort of triage what's important, what's secondary, what's tertiary. The creed tells us what's super important. The incarnation, the nature of Jesus, the Trinity. Four, creeds help the church say, this is what Christianity is and this is what it is not. All right, they help us focus on the central elements of Christianity and what it is not. Five, they give guardrails against error and confusion. All right, and there's a lot of times in church history when misunderstandings of God have come up, and they help us stay away from that. Creeds connect us with the wisdom and consensus of the historic church. Lewis talks about mere Christianity, right? The heart, the central river, not all the tributaries and little eddies on the side. And creeds help us stay right there in the middle of mere Christianity. Seven, they remind us that Christianity is a received faith, not invented by us. Here I cite the Rich Mullins song, right? I did not make it, it is making me. All right, it's something we've received. Paul says about the resurrection of Jesus, for I pass unto you what I received from others, right? It's a received thing. It's not something that we invent, or it's not something we pick because it's our preference. Eight, creeds makes the church's belief public and accountable. Okay, you don't have to wonder what we believe because we say it aloud together on a regular basis. Nine, creeds help define the limits of church authority and discipline, what must be believed and what is free. All right, let me say this about the Nicene Creed. You don't have to say it, but I would have questions with you about whether you believe what it says. Okay, because again, the gospel's at stake in the content of the creed. Number 10, creeds serve both discipleship, helping us deepen in our understanding of the faith, and witness, communicating with those outside. And finally, you know, Kelly asked this question about, has anybody ever thought of a comparison between the creeds and the Pledge of Allegiance? They're kind of similar. And in fact, a Baptist pastor wrote the Pledge of Allegiance. And I actually kind of would theorize, I can't prove this, that the language of creed sort of influenced his writing of the creed. So what I would say about the creeds are they are our pledge of allegiance. They're not just content, but they're also a committing of ourselves, once again, in faith, to the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. Amen?